Blog Talk Radio.
Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Natalia, and today is Bible class, and today we are in 1 Kings about Ahab and Jezebel.
Very good, Natalia. Love having my girls home for summer vacation, and we've had a really good summer so far. You know, they're all growing up, so the problems each summer lessen and lessen. Natalia is 7 years old, seven and a half. Millie is getting ready to go into junior high, and Savannah's getting ready to go into high school. How time flies, and you know, it's been a wonderful thing over the years to be able to have them participate in these ladies' Bible classes that we have done, both sitting around the table at Betty's house or Jean's house, wherever we were at the time, as well as when they sit and listen to me with ladies' Bible class. Want to make an announcement for all of our listeners. We're going to be changing the time. Now, this won't affect many of you because most of our listeners listen in archive after we've done the show. But for those of you who have been joining us live, we're going to start at 10 o'clock California time, 12 o'clock Texas time, starting next week. I've got a lot of things going on Friday. We've been talking about my best friend and his health problems. And that just gives us a little bit half an hour, so we don't have to keep cutting the class so short as we have the last few weeks when we had things we had to take care of with him. He sets a lot of doctor's appointments on Fridays. It's easier for him with work. So starting next week, we will start at 10 o'clock California time, 12 o'clock Texas time, and, of course, that is 1 o'clock for those of you, Dan Wilson, who are over there on the East Coast in Florida. Keep you apprised of that. As Natalia said, we are going into continue the story of Ahab and Jezebel. And as I posted on Facebook, Ahab and Jezebel are in the ancestry of Christ. They are going to have a daughter, and her name is going to be Natalia. Her name is going to be Atalia. Without the N, and she is going to actually become the queen of Judah for a short time, and she's going to marry one of the kings of Judah, and of course we know the kings of Judah have the lineage of Christ. So, and we go back into the timeline, and of course the kings and then the four women are mentioned in the genealogies. Not everybody, of course, can be listed, but Ahab and Jezebel are in there. And I think it's a very important concept. As we look, there are two threads of the seed that go from Abraham to Christ. One is a thread which is DNA. It's a literal family tree, the seed, as it goes forward, a very important Old Testament concept. But there is also a thread, as we go through there, of imperfection. Christ doesn't come from a perfect family. In fact, Christ comes from a very imperfect family when you go back through his genealogy. Of course, we've got some wonderful people that are imperfect in that genealogy. Rahab was a harlot, of course, a harlot who came to have great faith. We have got Ruth, who was a Moabite, who was one of the Moabites were enemies of Israel. Of course, that takes us back to, in his ancestry, back to Lot and his two daughters who got their dad drunk and got pregnant by him. And the one daughter had Ben-Ami, who became the Moabites, and the other had the Ammonites, of course. You know, there's a lot of imperfection in there, even from some of the greatest. King David was a man after God's own heart, but he was a murderer and an adulterer and a liar and a cheater, and he had all kinds of imperfections. He had lots of wives, of course, setting the stage for his son Solomon to have 700 wives and 300 concubines himself. But David was far, far from perfect, but he was a man after God's own heart. Because none of us are perfect, which is very important. None of our families are perfect, which is very important. But that's why Christ died in the first place. You know, I get really frustrated sometimes when people in the church who think they are a little bit more perfect than the others get judgmental. Because the whole purpose of Christ dying on the cross is because none of us could be perfect. None of us were going to make it through life without making some mistakes. We talked about that two Wednesday nights ago at church, and one of the ladies, Barbara Vaughn, one of my favorite people at church, wonderful woman, she says, you know, we've all made mistakes, big ones and small ones. And if any of you here think that you've only made small ones, that you've made none big ones, you're hiding those mistakes in the closet, because we've all made huge mistakes. We've all made a series of little mistakes, and that is why Christ died in the first place. Man was never designed to be perfect. In fact, God designed man with the imperfection so that we could jump our hurdles and become stronger. He designed it that way. That was the sole purpose of him giving us free will. At the end of the book of Micah, God basically tells the people, I delight in being able to forgive. I delight in being able to have mercy. He loves that. And you know, I often use this illustration as we go forward. That with the girls, I'm very proud of them when they do things right, but I'm also very, very proud of them when they do things wrong and then they turn around, realize it, accept responsibility for what they've done, and try and do better. That's when I'm the most proud of them. You know, the things that we don't have a hard time with doing, we don't get a lot of credit for that. What we get credit for is when things are rough and we do the right thing. When we've fallen down and we get back up, that's where we deserve the big credit. And there's been a mentality in the Church of Christ, as well as the denominational world, of people in the churches who hold their nose up high and act like they don't ever do anything wrong. They're pious and have Christianity. And I just have one thing to say to those people. If you're not falling down ever, then Satan's not putting a lot of work into you. And if Satan's not putting a lot of work into you, why is that? Satan does his most hardest work on those that are spreading the gospel, who are trying their hardest, who are jumping the hurdles, who are doing good. And the Apostle Paul is the biggest proof of that. Nobody was able to better establish churches in the first century than the Apostle Paul. And we go right back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he had a thorn in the flesh, a huge thorn in the flesh. He was far, far from perfect. And consistently throughout his letters brought up his imperfections because they were so important to who he was. And God used the Apostle Paul, who was also a murderer, horrific murderer. In fact, you could compare him in many ways to the Osama bin Laden of the first century church. And God used him to write 2/3 of that New Testament that we have today. So this is what this story is about. This is a story about a horrific time of imperfection. This is a story about Elijah trying his hardest to warn the people of Israel that there is a time coming if you don't look to God, if you don't look to his principles, if you do not continue to try and follow his standards, that you're going to end up in bondage. And, of course, the people didn't listen. You know, I spent a lot of time trying to warn about our presidential picks. Man, we've got some real bad situations on both sides. And I tried to warn. I now begin to really understand the prophets of old who continued to try and warn, and it fell on deaf ears. And, of course, that's why Christ said, he has ears, let him hear. And he says, they have ears and they don't listen. And if you've got eyes, you're supposed to see, and they have eyes and they don't see. And it's the pattern of man. So I don't expect any different. We know from the pattern that God lays out from Genesis all the way to Revelation that the bulk are just not going to listen. That is just normally the way it is. We're going to be starting in 1 Kings chapter 20. Of course, last week we talked about the beginnings of the story of Elijah. I'm gonna confuse those two names. I do often. I know the difference between the two, but I'll tell you, I'm with you, Betty, Gene. Names sometimes get really, really rough. I have an awful time with names. But really, as we look at this period of the divided kingdom, which of course comes after Saul, David, and Solomon, And they're at the Blog Talk page. You can see the picture of Israel and Judah, along with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. They both are the first two kings of this period. As we go through this time frame, we're going to have a lot of when you have a funeral and you have a little clip in the paper just telling you a little bit about yourself, who your relatives are, so on and so forth. There's going to be a lot of those as we go through. There's a little kind of almost obituaries. That's the word I'm looking for as we go through here. But the divided kingdom really has two major stories in the middle of all that. And the first story is the story of Ahab against Elijah. The second set of stories is going to be Ahab's descendants, his family below him, his sons, his daughter, against Elisha, who is going to take up the mantle from Elijah and continue after Elijah is taken up into heaven to be the prophet, the major prophet during this time. So it's going to be these two battles between good and evil as we go through this. And last week, we began that portion of the story. And remember, there were two very important, three actually very important stories as we begin this. Of course, we've got Ahab and Elijah coming up against each other. And Elijah claims a drought. He controls the water. Then he is going to control the bread with the widow. He is going to make sure she gets fed with an endless supply of food. Just like in the New Testament, Christ says the bread is the word of life. And we have an endless supply. It never runs out. That is the illustration there. And then there is a death and a resurrection with the widow's son. So three very important concepts. If you understand the concept of water, of course, the living water that Christ talked about, along with the water in the river of the Nile turned to blood, and Christ's first miracle was turning the water to wine. You will begin to see the picture, the same picture that we memorialize with the Lord's Supper on Sunday mornings, with the fruit of the vine, the bread that represent the sacrifice, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And that pattern is not by any accident whatsoever. That pattern is there. We see that pattern a lot. As we've gone through, if you've been listening, especially over the last few years, we got some people that have been listening now for the 3 years, about 3 years now, we've been doing this class on Blog Talk, as well as the ladies for almost a decade. You know that we're going to constantly come to little scenes in the Old Testament where there is the wine, the bread, and an animal sacrifice. We will consistently come to those three items. And this is a place, the story of Ahab and Elijah. Excuse me, just a moment. Sorry about that. Got all choked up there for a second. As we come and begin this story, we see this exact same pattern again. We see and the water sometimes is what is representative, of course, of the blood of the sacrifice, as well as the word. It's just all kind of fits together like a giant jigsaw puzzle, or as I like to say, a well-oiled Swiss clock. It all fits together in the great pattern. And so that started the story. Remember, Elijah went up to King Ahab. The first thing that happens is he says, "You are evil, man. You're doing everything against God." He wasn't even a Jew, as you would think of a Jew. He wasn't an Israelite when it came to God. He was a Baal worshiper, yet he was the king of Israel. And Elijah said, "Fine, I'm cutting the water off, man. You're not going to get any rain until I say there's going to be rain." And then he marched up to Ahab again and told him, he told him off, is what he basically did. He gave quite the harsh message. And then Elijah went ahead and said, "Go up and eat and drink." Very important that the drought was going to end. And from there, Of course, God told Elijah some things about how things were going to go forward. And then Elisha comes into the picture and starts following Elijah. And Elisha is kind of his second-hand man, his right-hand man. And he will be tutored and learning under the feet of Elijah, because very soon Elijah's story will be over. He will be taken up to heaven in a great and mighty way. And then, of course, Elisha will take over and do battle with Ahab's family. So let's start reading. We come to a battle with the Syrians. Now, remember, what we're getting ready for here as we go forward, we're going to have three captivities. There are three major empires that are going to come up throughout the rest of Old Testament history, a total of five major empires. As we go through the whole rest of the history we find in the Bible. First, we're going to have the Assyrian Empire, who is going to conquer the world, and they are going to take Israel into captivity. Then we're going to have Babylon is going to conquer Assyria, and they're going to come over and take the bottom two tribes. They're going to take Judah into captivity. And then a little bit later on, the Persian Empire, sometimes call them the Mede-Persian Empire, because the Medes and the Persians kind of got together. The Persian Empire, remember that's the story of Queen Esther. She was the queen of Persia, and her husband was the king, are going to send the Israelites that are remaining over there in that territory around the land of Ur, where Abraham started, basically. They're going to send them back, and they're going to have a rebuilding of the wall and the temple and the doors and the gates and the worship, and that's where we end the Old Testament. Then there's a period of 400 silent years. We find the Grecian Empire popping up during that time, and then, of course, the Grecian Empire gives way to the Roman Empire, which is where we start the story of Christ. So there's really those five major empires as we leave begin the divided kingdom get in the middle of the divided kingdom, I should say, and go on to the time of Christ. And they are very important, that what's going on in world events is just as important in the Bible as what's going on with God's people. He includes them always. And what's going on in the world, what's going on the ground, very important. But today they're going to be fighting the Syrians. Now, I do not want you to get confused with Syrian and Assyrian. That's why I brought that up. The Syrians are going to be the people just to the north of Israel. We remember Saul was on the road to Damascus. Damascus was the capital of Syria, Syria is one of the neighbors of Israel. They have sometimes peace, sometimes have war with them. And it's right now they're dealing with them. That is the exact same Syria that is there today. It has not changed. In fact, I don't even think their borders have changed much. But it is the exact same Syria. But I don't want anybody to get confused with Syria and the Assyrian Empire, which was something totally different. And so Ahab has been in this battle with Assyria and King Ben-Hadad, and they are going to defeat them in this chapter 20. So let's start reading. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and he besieged Samaria. Now Samaria has become the capital of Israel, and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine." In other words, I'm coming to take everything away from you, all of your important stuff, your wealth and your families I am going to take. And Ahab, king of Israel, answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." Wimp. He says, I'm not going to do this without a fight. But we'll see what happens. Let's see how serious he is about that. Then the messengers came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver me to your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time. They shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it. So the king of Israel, that's King Ahab, called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. Now, here's, you know, here's an example, and I believe, you know, literally what God and the Holy Spirit are doing is kind of setting the stage for the character and exactly who King Ahab really is. And here we have a man who, instead of standing up and fighting for what is right, fighting for what he believes in, he is just going to turn around and give in. He's a wimp. But he goes to the people, he goes to the elders and says, listen, I gave in and now he wants more. Well, yeah, that's what happens. You know, he was a terrible negotiator, is what we can really get out of King Ahab, which when you're dealing with foreign countries, when you're dealing especially in this time frame, it was important to be able, a negotiator. If you had a country that was stronger than you, you didn't want them coming in and just wiping you out. But there was always some kind of negotiation so that it didn't have to happen. But Ahab didn't negotiate. He just handed everything over. He just said, it's all right. And when you do that, then somebody turns around and says, okay, I will take more. I've been watching a great show on TV, on Netflix, called Scandal, and it is about the White House and presidential politics. Incredible show if you've got Netflix. I highly recommend it. Very clean for the most part, unlike some things that we find. I was very surprised, but the first lady is trying to make these negotiations, and she makes these incredible negotiations with her husband, the president, who she's leaving, and she gets everything she wants. The president signs off and says, okay, and then the guy that's negotiating it to her comes back to her and says, all right, he signed off on everything, and she goes, no, I won't take it. I want more. I want more. And he just kind of facepalmed. He said, you got all these incredible things and you want more. Yes, I want more. And that's what Syria is doing with King Ahab. He gave in so easily, excuse me, for bad character. And Syria says, fine, we want more. And then he starts getting kind of scared. And instead of King Ahab just turning around and saying, I'm the king, no, listen, you want to go to battle, let's go to battle. I offered you 90%, and you want more, we're going to fight this. But he didn't. He had to go to the elders and to the people. And he says, what am I supposed to do? They're coming after us now. And the people said, stand up for yourself, man. No, you don't give them anything. You don't consent anything. Of course, many of these people, many of the elders that he's dealing with were still people of God. Now, granted, God's influence in the nation of Israel, especially these top 10 tribes at the time, is diminishing, especially because of the leadership of the kings. But these weren't Baal worshippers he was dealing with. He was a Baal worshipper, but most of these elders and a lot of the people still remembered and believed in God. And they said, don't consent. And I think the connotation that in there, and that do not consent, is God is on our side. You don't want to just give him away. So let's continue reading in verse 9. Again, 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 9. Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. Here he is again. He's negotiating the whole thing away. He's, instead of turning around and saying, do not consent, he's going to go ahead and try and appease. And we know appeasement never works. Whether you're raising children or you're dealing with foreign policy, appeasement doesn't work. And that's what he's trying to do here. He's a bad leader. Not only is he a Baal worshiper, but he's got bad leadership skills. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad said to him and said,
sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me, and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." In other words, we're going to come in and totally destroy it. We're even going to destroy the dirt. So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." And so then it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, he and the kings were drinking at the command post, and he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. But then suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And so Ahab said, "By whom?" He was shocked. Here he is, a Baal worshiper. Here he hasn't paid any attention to God whatsoever. But God is going to use this very bad man in order to win the battle. You don't have to have a Joshua every time. You don't have to have a King David every time that has strong faith in order to win the battle. God sometimes uses the worst of the worst to win the battle. And Ahab's shocked. By whom? And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." And he said, "Who will set up the battle order? Who's gonna give us the directions on this?" Now, there was a stupid question for the king. You know, oftentimes we really don't understand as well as we probably would if we lived during those times some of the roles of some of these people in these positions that we find in the Bible. Oftentimes we're using words that we understand today, but they really kind of had a different meaning back then. And one of them is the word king. We get a certain connotation out of today's world of what a king is. Sometimes it's a tyrant. Sometimes it's a figurehead. You know, we get the Queen of England over in Great Britain, and she does not by any means rule what goes on in Great Britain. But we've got other kings in other countries that actually rule. But a king during this time, during the time of the divided kingdom, was a big portion of it was being a military leader. David was their military leader. Solomon was their military leader. Saul was their military leader. So that was a big, big portion of this. You know, we had a Dwight Eisenhower, who was a general, and we kind of understand that he had military experience. And our chief, our chief of our country, the President of the United States, is the highest rank in our military. He's the commander in chief, but he really doesn't do quite like they did back in these times. He signs off. He's got a whole bunch of people that he deals with in deciding, making decisions. But King Ahab would have been more of a cross between a leader, a tyrant, and a military general. He would have been expected to understand how to set up a battle plan, much more than what we see in kings today. But here again, showing Ahab's weakness, he asks, "Okay, well then who's going to set up the battle plan?" What King Ahab is seeing here is he's seeing this giant army coming against him with the Israelites, which is, not too long ago divided as a kingdom. They're much weaker. How are we going to do this? He had no clue. He was no Napoleon. He was no Napoleon whatsoever in his ability. He was really kind of at a loss for words at this point. And he says, "Well, fine. If God says we're going to go into this battle, who's going to set up the battle plan?" Well, you're supposed to set it up, but God's going to set it up anyways. He's going to fight now. And he answered. Let's see, where did we leave off? I'll start in verse 14 again. So Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." Then he said, "Who will set the battle plan, battle in order?" And he answered, "You, Ahab." And then Ahab obeyed. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, like God had said, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. Now, that's not a lot of people to go into battle, but that's okay because we know that God will take care of the rest. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. Now, here we have the story of the tortoise and the hare, don't we? We got the tortoise who's going to go marching forward. He's the weaker. He is the slower, but he's going to set out and start going. And then you got the hare. You got the Syrians and 32 kings. This is incredible. There's 32 other nations going up over against the land of Israel. But their mentality is, oh, we got this made. You know, this little tiny army, this little group. We don't even have to worry about it. In fact, they're so least worried about it, they're going out and partying and getting drunk. And it's going to be the story of the tortoise and the hare here a long time before whoever came up with that story. I don't remember if that was an Aesop's fable or which where that came from. Just a second. I've got a ding going here. Okay. And so let's read on. The young leaders of the province went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria." So he said, "If they come out for peace, take them alive, and if they come out for war, take them alive." Then these young leaders of the provinces went out to the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry, and the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself. Take note and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up after you." Now, God has handed Ahab a giant, giant win. He's literally just handed it to him. The undefeatable was beaten. The undefeatable was beaten by this little ragtag group. But the prophet came and he told him something very important. You know, God's given you this whole thing, basically, is what he's saying. I'm going to read between the lines, because this is really basically what he's saying. God handed you this whole thing on a silver platter. It's not going to be the same next time. You need to strengthen yourself. You need to become a better leader. You need to start trusting in God. Because God handed this to you without any faith. He handed this to you without any obedience. He just handed it to you. He used you. But he's coming back again. You see, this was the winter. This battle happened during the winter. The next one is going to happen later on in the spring, starting into the summer. And they're going to come back. They're going to try and do it again, and you better be ready. And that is such an important lesson to us. You know, as we grow as Christians, as we try and move forward, we're supposed to have a pattern of growth. We're supposed to continue to get better and better and better. And that doesn't mean we're not going to fall down and make mistakes about our faith. But we're supposed to be getting prepared. And there is a big separation between the mistakes we make in our life and the actions that we take to strengthen our Christianity. There are so many things God gave us to be prepared for the next battle that Satan gives us. From one battle to the next, what are we doing? Are we preparing ourselves? Are we strengthening ourselves? Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, with King Ahab, what it was going to take was turning back and looking towards God. It was going to be putting away the foreign idols, the foreign gods, putting away his Baal worship. It was going to be a learning process. It was going to be a relationship process.
And it is exactly the same for us today. How do we accomplish that task? Well, here comes my infomercial on opening up the book, which if anybody's been listening over the years, you know that there's not a week that goes by that I don't tell you, you've got to open the book. Open the book. So many people in our great country put that Bible on the coffee table so that when people walk in the door, they see an outward sign that you have Christian beliefs. That is not the way it is supposed to work. You open it up, you put those items in your mind, you put those principles in your heart, you put those stories in your remembrance, so that when you walk out your door, people see the Word in you. Study, 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 study. In fact, if I could get you to, I would tell you ignore my class every week and take 2 hours every Friday and study for yourself. You would be very, very well suited to do that. It's so important for you to open up the Word and study. Pray. Pray without ceasing. You know, I don't sit down four times a day and go, okay, Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for everything you've done. I ask that you be with me as I grow. I ask that you be with my friends who are sick. I don't do that. I do that in a public prayer. What I do is, oh, God, please help me through this. I have conversation with God during the day. Sometimes I get mad at him. And that's okay. There's no. In fact, the Bible tells us we're supposed to sometimes challenge him because we're really only challenging ourselves. We're asking him the questions, and he'll give us the answers. But I have conversations with God throughout the day. I am in a constant communication with him. I always know he is there, and when I'm frustrated with something, please, Lord, help me through this, God. Please help me to have patience, so on and so forth. Prayer, study. And most important, folks, fellowshipping with the saints. Through our worship, God appointed the worship to be on Sunday morning. We gather around the table, we sing, we pray, we study, and we fellowship. Boy, the church building has got the most important room in the house, and I'll tell you what it is. Even though Springville doesn't have a very big one, the most important room in the house is the foyer. It's the time when the people after the worship service visit with one another and get to know each other and go out to lunch afterwards and potlucks and getting together in each other's homes. That family interaction is so vital. One of the reasons why I love the fact that we have continued this class is because I know those ladies there in Springville every week come together. And we have a great time. I have a great time teaching and going through the class, but I know that they have interaction before and interaction after, and they go out to lunch, and the ladies that have been involved in this class and their husbands have very, very close relationships, and they can lean upon each other when times get difficult. That is so important. Boy, I've got so many friends, and some of you are listening. Who believe in the concept that I can worship better at home and I can watch church on the internet I don't like the people at church and so on and so forth. No, that is wrong, bad. What if you treated your family that way? What if a husband moved out of the house, went and lived across the country, and the only interaction that he had with his family was on Skype? What would happen to the family unit? Oh, it would fall apart. Oh, and sing. Part of our worship is to sing. Oh, it is so important to sing. Singing is a drug. The Bible tells us that. Did you know that? The Bible tells us that singing is a drug. Paul says, don't be going and getting drunk. Sing and make melody. Because when you sing, it creates chemical workings in your body that make you feel better. Sing songs of praise. Sing songs of prayer. So important. So important. Fellowship, prayer, study, singing,
remembering the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Oh, so important. So many of the churches in this country have left out the Lord's Supper. It is vital that each week you remember what Christ did for us, because if you will keep that in your mind, it makes it harder for Satan to get to you. Remember the suffering that he went through. You know, one of my biggest gripes at people in the churches is when they start complaining about how uncomfortable they are because the temperature is a couple of degrees cooler than they'd like, or a couple of degrees warmer than they'd like, when we're supposed to be at church remembering the uncomfortableness that Christ went through so that we could have eternal life. You got to be there. You got to be there. You got to be there as often as you can. Here in Mesquite, every Tuesday we have a lunch. And I'm going to tell you, two of my favorite people, the Gerlachs. A few years back, he got money. He's in oil, and his wife and him were talking about maybe joining the country club, a group like that. And Danny says, well, why would I want to go spend my time with those people when I'd rather be spending it with my family at church? So they started their own country club at the church on every Tuesday, and they go out and they provide the meal. Peggy cooks every week a full meal, and I'm going to tell you, we're talking potatoes and green beans and bread and the meat, whatever it is. It is a, man, it's a full-on meal, and she creates it not only for the 20 to 30 people that are generally there, but they make enough so that they can take to some situations that are going on, whether it be a family in the church that's in need, or to help somebody in the community. And every Tuesday we do that. It's Tuesday at lunch, so there's a lot of people that work that can't go. Wish everybody could just take off and go and do that. They can't, but those of us who are able to go each week, it is such a wonderful time. It's one of the most important things that our congregation does because of that fellowship. And everybody that has always been there on Tuesdays, we're close. We know each other well. And afterwards, we play dominoes. We play 42, Texas 42 dominoes. My grandmother would be proud. She liked to play 42. Hadn't played 42 since I'd been in high school. And love it. And the men play 42 and the women play Scrabble. And they have a great time. And it's a time of fellowship. And what do games have to do with the Word of God? They got everything to do with the Word of God, because it's time when everybody's sitting around and visiting with each other and having fun and getting closer. Just like in the family, important for a family to come together and play games, to bring everybody together. We play games here a lot as well, and play skip-bo and different games with kids. It's a time where you bond and you get closer with each other. These items are potlucks, folks. Oh, potlucks are so important. A time when everybody can come together and eat together. There were plenty of those times in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, the feasts. And then Christ was always getting people together to eat. The 12 loaves and the 5 fishes. The 2 loaves and the 5 fishes. Remember that? And of course, the upper room. They were at the feast of the Passover when he established the Lord's Supper. All these things are how we strengthen ourselves for the next battle. And if you start leaving these things out, you will find yourself to be weak. And you will find when Satan's on your heels, he will be consistently knocking you over. The more that you interact with your church family and have that so important fellowship, the more that you are there for worship service and for Bible classes and for studying, the more you keep yourself in the Word, the more you sing, the more you pray, the more you develop your relationship with God on a personal level and on a familial level, the stronger you're going to be and the easier you're going to find it to defeat the enemy. And the more you leave out, the weaker you're going to be. And so that's why every week, folks, that I encourage you, please open up that Bible. Please, I beg of you, open up that Bible on your own and study it. Get to know it. Study it like you would a college textbook. Get your pen out and your paper and take notes. Underline things. Write things. Study. Read from Genesis to Esther, most important. Read the Gospels, most important. Read the book of Acts. the history of the early church. Read those histories. Most important, read those histories. And then, of course, the letters and the prophets are all material that goes along with all those things. Get in there and read it. Because that's the concept we get here from Ahab. This prophet is telling him, you've got to get stronger. You have got to strengthen yourself for the next battle. Because they're going to come at you again. Maybe you just got done with a battle with Satan. Maybe you got fallen flat on. Man, I've fallen flat on my face a few times in my life. You get back up again. How do you get strengthened for the next battle? Because I guarantee you, just like the prophet told Ahab, that next battle's coming. I guarantee you, folks. And when you go into that battle, you want to be as strong as you possibly can. One of the reasons why, excuse me, I love doing this class. Forces me to read the entire Old Testament story about once every year or so. Once every 2 years, we go through the story, however long it takes. And it forces me to read, and every time I read through it, I gain more knowledge and I get more insight. It forces me to study. Very fortunate to be teaching this class as well as our Old Testament class in our auditorium at church. Both opportunities of getting into the Word, forcing me during the week to study and continue to learn. That's where I get my strength and my faith from. Just so important, because I know Satan's got another one coming at me. I know he does, folks. He's got little ones coming at me all the time, and I know he's got a major one. He is gonna knock me over again before my life is over. He's done it a few times. He's going to knock me over again. He's going to keep trying. And I'm going to continue to get stronger. I'm going to continue to be prepared. I'm going to continue to strengthen my faith so that I can fight that down. And if he does get me over, I can get right back up again. Oh, King David, such a wonderful story, such a most important story. King David, when he was young, before he became king, when he went up against Goliath, because it always tells me that no matter how big Satan is, and he's bigger than I am, that I can defeat him with God's purpose. But I got to prepare it. I've got to have the faith of David. I've got to have the faith of David. I've got to know when I go into that battle that I can win if I just let God help me. That's what this prophet's telling King Ahab, folks. Now, it's a physical battle for King Ahab. It is a nation-against-nation battle for King Ahab. But the exact same things come into play. If King Ahab would renounce, which he's not going to do, but if he would renounce Baal, go to the priest, say, I need to make things right. We need to reread the Word of God, which is what he would do. Remember, the kings, the first thing we're supposed to do when they took over as king was read through the law. They were supposed to read through that little book. King Josiah is going to do that. If he would get in and do that, if he'd make his relationship with God, and one like King David, where there was a lot of prayer and a lot of singing and a lot of appreciation for the Creator and his creation, King Ahab could have been a mighty man. He really could have been a mighty man. Go strengthen yourself in verse 22 of chapter 20. Take note and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, King Assyria will come up against you. Then the servants of the king of Assyria said to him, their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. Do this thing, dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And King Hadad, he listened to them, to their voice, and he did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel, and the children of Israel... And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now, the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside.
And here we've got some strategy going on. And we see this in our fights that we've had, like in Afghanistan and in Iraq. We understand that the Afghans, especially, they live in a really, really harsh terrain. It's a very difficult terrain, but they're used to it. They were raised in that terrain. When they were little kids, they were climbing over those rocks and those mountains. They're used to that mountains. The mountains, they're strengthened in that. And we here in the United States, we got it a little bit easier in our life. So we know that there's certain times of the year and certain terrains that they have the total advantage. And that's what the Syrians are saying. You know, we fought them on their territory. It's kind of like the baseball game. Yeah, my friends are all thinking I'm nuts. I know my dad thinks I'm crazy because I've been a totally non-sports person all my life. And now it's go baseball. I'm actually enjoying some baseball. We've been going to some baseball games. Of course, Jonathan likes a lot of baseball, so every time we turn around, I can tell you who's won, how many times the Texas Rangers have won in the last 5 weeks. Every time we turn around, he's turning a game on the radio in the car. And there is a concept in sports, playing on your own home field. It's a little bit easier for you to win when you play where you've been practicing. When you're away, you got a little bit of a disadvantage. Same concept. The Syrians said, we got to get them out of the mountains, where they can hide, where they're better off. We need to get them out on the plains, which were much more like Syria. If you go up to Syria, you get out of the mountainous region, you go to the plains. And we can feed them better, we can have a better battle. And so that's what they did. They got them out of the mountains. And then we have this beautiful picture of Israel's army being like a couple of flocks of goats. And the Syrians are everywhere. The Syrians are everywhere. We've got a lot of battles like this, folks. We got a huge battle. We remember the story of Noah and the ark. Remember, Noah spent 100 years battling the entire rest of the world and trying to get them to repent. But God told him to do that anyways. We've got, of course, David and Goliath, which we just mentioned, a young teenage boy, barely halfway through puberty probably, against this giant 9'9", huge behemoth of a man. We've got Gideon. Remember, against the Midianites. In the book of Judges, and there were 120,000 Midianites, and Gideon starts out with 30,000 Israelites, and God says that's too many. They got down to 10,000 Israelites, and God says that's too many. And through a series of events, God left Gideon with 300 men to fight these 120,000 Midianites, and Gideon won, and King David won. And there are many battles just like that as we go through the Old Testament. Of course, entering into Israel, you had a bunch of wandering Israelites that had been wandering around in tents in the desert for 40 years, and now they're going to go up against these nations in the land of Canaan, the Midianites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Philistines, the Amalekites, all of these nations that had been established. They lived there. They were in their home. They're on their own home turf, as you would say. I believe that's not baseball, though. That's football, isn't it? I think. I may be softening to baseball, but I haven't softened to football yet. But they're on their own home turf. And they won the battle. Joshua led them and won the battle. And God can do this here as well. And it's important that he describes the Israelites as a couple of flocks of goats. And the Syrians are everywhere. They are all over the place. And it looks like something that you're just never going to win, doesn't it? It looks impossible. If we were to be watching this on television, we were to see this line up, and here's this little ragtag team of nobodies, and they're up against this established giant army of people, what would we say? They're about to be slaughtered, folks. The Israelites are about ready to be slaughtered. Look at how many Syrians there are. They're about to be slaughtered. You know, we've got our own story of this in our history during the Revolutionary War. So important to understand that when we fought the British, The British were established and trained, and here we were, a ragtag team of ruffians, but we won that battle. And I believe that it was very important that we won that battle. It shows that just because you're bigger doesn't mean you always win, especially when God is concerned. Here they are. They're sitting across. It's the same picture as that little David marching up towards Goliath. And, again, it is the story of you and I as we face Satan, as we face his fiery arrows, as we face our temptations. He's huge, folks. The New Testament says the principalities and the powers and the things are so beyond our comprehension, and we're so small. But we've got God on our side. We can accomplish it. We can win the battle. We can fight it no matter how big it is. You never give up. You know, Romans chapter 8, if you're ever, write that in the front of your Bible right now. Romans chapter 8. If you're ever feeling down and like you can't do it, read Romans chapter 8. Paul gives a beautiful power of positive thinking lesson in Romans chapter 8. Neither height nor depth nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things can come can separate me from the love of Christ. All things I can do. Nothing can separate me from Christ's love. The whole chapter says, through Christ, you can do it. Through God, these Israelites are about ready to, for the second time, on their turf, with a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of the army, an unprepared army against a giant, mighty group of warriors, and they are about ready to win the battle. They are going to make King Ben-Hadad cry uncle. Then, in verse 28, a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord. All right, you Baal-worshipping Ahab, God's speaking to you again. You got a chance. The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Ahab, I am going to prove to you that I am the Lord God, the one God, and I'm going to prove to you by doing that your Baal is an imaginary God. He's not real. He can't do anything for you. I'm going to prove it. You shall know that I am the Lord. This is another pattern. Excuse me. And a lot of choked up. I ate some hot stuff yesterday, and you know how your throat gets where it kind of feels like it's burning. He says, I'm going to prove to you who I am. And that's a pattern we find all the way through the Old Testament. Remember during the time of Egypt and the Exodus, God wanted to prove to the Israelites that he was God, but he also wanted to prove to the Egyptians that he was the Lord God. And so they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. Here we go with this number seven. So it was on that seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. Now remember how many they had? 7,000. Killed 100,000. But the rest fled into Aphek, the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. Chicken. Ben-Hadad got afraid. The Israelites was 7,000. 7,000, folks. Whooped 100,000. A fraction of a fraction, folks. And then, when the rest of them fled, God knocked a wall over on top of them just to prove a point. That it's not just my 7,000 that I've led into battle. I'm taking care of some of this too my way. Now, walls falling over is rather significant, isn't it, in the Old Testament? We're going to find the walls of Jerusalem knocked over a couple of times as we go through history, including in 70 AD. We're going to find what were the walls were being rebuilt during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Of course, the walls of Jericho falling over, and the walls are the borders. The walls were very important. They were relied upon for protection. So not only did the walls fall over on the people and kill them, whatever those people in that city of Aphek had, now they had no border. So the people of Israel could come in and do the rest of the job. People of Israel could come in and do the rest of the job. God knocks walls down for us, doesn't he, folks? He really does. You know, as I've wandered through life and stumbled and got back up again and made mistakes and done great things and did bad things, and God's forever ahead of me, knocking down walls, knocking down hindrances. He helps us with that. I think that's the lesson that's there. A beautiful lesson. You know, we are, as we're wandering through, for those that are just new to listening to us, and we always seem to have some people that are new. I'm always getting Facebook messages. I hadn't listened before. I'm going to start listening. As we're going through the Old Testament, what we are looking for is the portrait of Christ, the Word, and His church. A lot of people think the Old Testament is just old story and it's about Judaism, and that, you know, because the law of Moses was nailed to the cross, that it's just, you know, it's kind of there for us, but it's not important to our New Testament Christianity. It's vital. It's the foundation of our New Testament Christianity, because God uses the Old Testament to paint this portrait of Christ, the Word, and the Church. And we see these different items of nature that God uses to do that, these items of the creation of man, like walls and doors and houses, in this process. Of course, necessities that he made important because of the way he created man. You know, animals have fur, so they don't necessarily need to have as much protection from the elements. He made man naked of fur. We have to have clothes with Christ. We have to have houses in the concept of in the house. He made us that way. If you've ever wondered why all the animals all have fur and all these coverings, and man, he made a very what's the word I'm looking for? He made him very non-element proof. There's a word I'm looking for, but I can't find it. But he did that on purpose, so that we had to clothe ourselves. We understand the concept of clothing ourselves with Christ. And of course, that story begins with Adam and Eve in the garden. I remember they tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves. That didn't work. God created the first animal sacrifice and clothed the people, Adam and Eve, those first two people, with animal skins. And that goes to clothe ourselves with Christ. Of course, Christ is the sacrifice. So that all goes together with it. And as we go forward, and as we look at this battle, we see those Christian principles based within, and that's on purpose. We're not just taking a Bible story and going, oh, look, we can make this comparison to Christianity. No, God set it up that way on purpose. He made it to be a story that illustrates concepts in our New Testament Christianity. Yeah, Ben-Hadad. He fled. You know, remember when Satan was with Christ out in the wilderness for 40 days, and Satan just kept getting rebuffed by Christ. Satan fled. You can get Satan to flee. It isn't easy, folks. It isn't easy. And you know what it takes? Oh, I know, I'm going to sound like a broken record. You got to get in and study. You got to get in and pray. You got to go to church. You got to fellowship. And I'm not talking about the Sunday morning, and then I don't go again until the next Sunday morning. I'm talking about when the doors are opened up, you try and be there. Now, you can't do it every single time. I understand that. And sometimes people get into their later years, and it's rough for them to get out just on Sunday morning. We're not talking about that either. But I'm talking about all the people who have absolutely no problem getting
meeting around and can be there, just choose not to. If you're just choosing not to be there with the saints, whatever is going on, whether it be a singing or a potluck, or any a Bible study, a midweek study, a ladies' Bible class, all those things, you need to be trying to go. You need to be getting ready to go. And I know there are some things that come up. You know, people work. They're tired sometimes. I understand all that. I'm not judging you on that. But I'm saying you can be there. If you want to be strengthened, let's put it this way. If you want strength, if you want spiritual strength, go. That's how you do it. If you want spiritual strength, study. Sing, pray, fellowship. If you want those things, that's how you do it. Now, if you don't want those things, if you want a half-based Christianity, and you just, yeah, Natalia's sitting here doing her muscles, getting strength. If you want to go, you're going to go. Natalia, you like to go, don't you? Tell me why you like to go.
What?
Church. Why do you like to go to church?
Because it's fun and I learn.
You learn, huh? And you become stronger? You're getting stronger as you get older?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And you like fellowshipping?
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. You visit with everybody, don't you?
Yeah.
If they're 90 years old, you visit with them?
Yeah.
Even though you're how old?
Seven.
If they're a baby, you visit with them? What if they're teenagers? They can't hear you shake your head.
Maybe.
Yeah, teenagers are kind of dingy sometimes, huh?
Yeah.
But what about the adults? Just regular adults?
Yeah.
Yeah? You know everybody at church, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Just about everybody at church. Have you? Yeah. Is there anybody there that you haven't spoken to?
Me think.
Not very many, huh?
No.
No, you visit with all of them. I'm so proud of you for that. You know why? Because if you continue to do that throughout your entire life, you will be strong. You will be strong. Strong, that's right. Proud of my girl. She really is, I'm going to tell you. She fellowships with everybody and everybody. Of course, I always took her to singings, and of course, she went to ladies' Bible class there at Betty's house so many years and fellowshipped. And she was really, really good at conning Betty and Jean's husbands, John and John, into taking her out to lunch. She always understood the importance of that fellowship, and it wasn't the food, folks. She liked her Mexican food, and she liked her burgers, but she liked her Mexican pizza. But you wanted to go out and spend more time with those people, didn't you?
Yes, but I also wanted to eat.
Yes, but you also wanted to eat. But she enjoyed those times, folks. I'm telling you, that's how you get prepared. I don't want to sound like a broken record, but I'm going to because I'm begging you. Please participate in those things that make us strong. The church today has a habit of trying to, and I just posted an article on Facebook, and I saw about creating a stage show. Our mentality in the church today is if you make that stage show look really nice, you'll bring the people in and make the church stronger. That's not how you make the church stronger. There are the defined ways of making the church stronger. You make the individual stronger. That's how you do that. And how you make the individual stronger is studying, prayer, singing, worship, fellowship, participation. When you make it a full-time job, to be a Christian, you are going to continue to get stronger. If you make it a part-time job, if you make it something that you just participate in, if you just make it a social club, it's not going to get you any kind of strength whatsoever. And I think that's what we get out of this story here, which is so important. And let's continue reading on. So what happens now? Ben-Hadad, he's chicken. He's fled into an inner chamber. He's gone into his house. And not only gone into his house, but he's gone into the protection zone, the safe zone. My friend Sammy has a house. Sammy Walker, Olympic star, goes to church with me here. Wonderful, wonderful man. His neighborhood got, 6 months ago, attacked by a tornado. And houses all around him destroyed, and his house just bore a little bit of damage. We're so thankful for that. His friend across the street, he took him to rush him to the hospital. Got really badly injured and died. He had neighbors that died in that tornado. But Sammy has in his house a special room that is designed to withstand a tornado. And what did they do? They went in that room. during that tornado. Thankfully, they didn't need it. The house stayed pretty much intact, but he had that special room. He had that place because he was way down deep inside his house, and he was safe. That's kind of the same thing that's going on here with Ben-Hadad. He's going into the inner chamber. He's going into the middle of the place so that if they came after him and attacked his house, he would have the longest time for them to get there. And so he's fled and in there. He's afraid. And King Ahab is now bold. He has seen this, and I can't help but think that Ahab had to have some special level of faith at this point in God. He has seen twice now God take a small group of ragtag ruffians and defeat this giant Syrian army. And he knows about the wall that just happened to just fall down on those people and opening up the city of Aphek for them to go in and do the rest of what they needed to do. So King Ahab is probably at a high right here. So let's read on in verse 31. Then his servant said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waist, they're acting like they're in mourning. They put ropes around their heads, and they came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." Now, Ben-Hadad's come a long way. Here, just not a few paragraphs ago, he was saying, "I'm going to come in, and I'm going to take your silver, your gold, everything you've got. I'm going to take your women and your children." And now he's calling himself a servant. Boy, isn't that an illustration for us? Isn't that where we come from and we go to as we become a Christian? We sing a song, "Make me a servant, Lord, make me like you. For you are a servant, make me one too." And it's really kind of based off of Philippians chapter 2, where it says Christ became a bond servant, and kind of lightly based off the concept. Remember when he washed the apostles' feet? Peter didn't want him to do that, and Christ had him saying, Christ got Peter down to the point where he says, "Well, wash my whole body if that's the case. Make me a servant." Isn't that where we come from and go to in the world? You know, before we become a Christian, we tend to be haughty and think we're better than everybody else and all kinds of defects. But when we become a Christian, we understand that it's a mentality of servitude, a mentality of helping others, a mentality of serving Christ and serving God and accomplishing the tasks. You know, the last things that Christ said when he was on this earth before he was taken back up after his death, burial, and resurrection is go into all the world and preach the gospel. We are servants of Christ in that matter. We're the little light. Remember this little light of mine? I'm going to let it shine. We are little lights for God. We're servants of God. We're supposed to be servants of our fellow man. We're supposed to take a servant attitude. And oftentimes, what it takes is falling and hitting rock bottom for us to realize that. Ben-Hadad was very haughty, and he was the opposite of servant. He wanted to be the master. And now he's humbled himself, and he calls himself to King Ahab, "I am a servant of yours. What can I do for you?" And he's begging for his life. "Please let me live." And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at his word and said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." So he said, "Go bring him in." Then Ben-Hadad came to him, and he had come up to the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore. And you may set up a marketplace for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him. Boy, what a reversal from the beginning of the story. Not only is he not having a mentality of taking
everything Ahab's got. He's returning. He's restoring. Understand that word, restoring? Putting it back. Putting it back the way it was. He's rebuilding. Rebuilding the relationship. Setting up the marketplace so that there could have an international trade. God's done all of this. God has done all of this for the mighty nation of Israel and for the Syrians. The Syrians are in a lot better position now, aren't they? They don't have to go to battle, to go to war. They're going to be cooperating now. They're going to be getting along. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, "By the word of the Lord, strike me, please." And the man refused to strike him. And then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man, and he said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet returned and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. This guy is going to be deceitful. We've seen this before. In fact, there was just a story yesterday about a man who was arrested for doing something. And they caught him on video beating himself with the phone in the jail cell to make him look like the cops had beat him. But they caught it all on camera. That's what this guy's doing. This guy is purposely beating himself up so that he looks bad for nefarious purposes. Now, I've always had a hard time with that concept. I don't like pain. I cannot imagine trying to make myself look like I've got pain. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now, as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." Then the king of Israel, Ahab, said to him, "So shall be your judgment be, for you yourself have decided it." And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. Boy, the story kind of changed a little bit, didn't it? You see, King Ahab wasn't supposed to make a treaty. Was it better for the people of Israel on the onset? Yeah, look, they got international trade. They don't have to fight anymore. God had told Ahab to destroy Ben-Hadad, to take him away, and he did not do that. Ben-Hadad, in the end, was supposed to be gone, and it did not happen. So even though the story has got a really happy ending, King Ahab didn't go the full mile, did he? He didn't go all the way through and do what he was supposed to do. And therefore, God was upset. And I thought that was Jonathan coming in, but it was Natalia going out. So I came to look and see who opened up the door. Next week, we will start with Naboth's vineyard. It is a good place to go ahead and start. We will go through there, and then we are going to go out and look at I've got to deal with this real quick. Jonathan is eating, and he is coming. Be careful. Always worry about when he is eating. Uh, really affects him the most. What a story. What an incredible story with so much in the story. Next week, we cover Naboth's vineyard. Now, for those who have not been listening, just a second. For those who have not been listening, who are new to the show, we're going to cover a little bit of this. I'm outside. At the end of each show, I try my hardest to come out and talk about the creation because that's where it all begins. I'm looking out here. I see houses. I see windows. I see doors. I see trees. I see rocks. I see the sun. I see foundation. All of these things that are illustrated in the Old Testament that have Christian meaning to them. The concept of in the house. In the house in the Bible is a picture of the church. The tent or the house is the dwelling place, and the church is our dwelling place. And God uses the house in that way with the door and the window. The window is the source of light. Christ says, I am the light. Christ said, I am the door. The door is the way in and the door is the way out. Remember, on Noah's Ark, God was in charge of opening and closing the door. So many of these pieces are so very important. And so God paints this portrait. And I'm going to kind of try and paint this portrait for you a little bit so you'll understand where the vineyard comes in. And so if you start doing your painting, and you've got all the pieces of the portrait that God paints, you got, of course, the big piece, the house with a door and a window, and, of course, there's a family in there. You've got rocks. Christ said, I am the rock. You've got the tree. Of course, we know the tree starts in the story of Garden of Eden, and it's there, the tree of life in the book of Revelation. The trees are very significant in the Old Testament. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. The picture of the tree, the death, the burial, and resurrections is in the tree. Natalia knows all about that, don't you? How do we have the death, burial, and resurrection? The acorn separates itself from the tree. It falls down into the dirt. It dies. It gets buried, and it resurrects into what? A new tree, exactly. We see the plan of salvation in the tree. All these things. So you got your house, you got your tree, you got your rocks, you got your water, you got the rivers, the river of life, you got your seas, you got all of these things in the painting. And then behind this house, we've got three great fields that we find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We see the sheep pen and the shepherd and the gate. We see that as one of these great big fields, and of course we understand the New Testament concept of Christ, the Lamb of God, the Good Shepherd, David the Shepherd Boy, so on and so forth. Then of course we got the wheat field, which comes up often. Of course the bread comes from the wheat and the wheat field, and the separating of the wheat from the chaff and the threshing floor. These are all concepts in the Old and New Testament that God uses to point forward to the New Testament. The third field is the vineyard. So we come oftentimes to the vineyard. And of course, the fruit of the vine comes from the vineyard. The bread comes from the wheat field. And the sacrifice comes from the sheep pen. So there's those three items again, folks. And so when we come up to Naboth's vineyard, there is spiritual significance here. We'll study that next week, but it's an incredible story. But at the same time, it is there is no accident that it is a vineyard, that God didn't make it a bunch of pomegranate trees. It's a vineyard. Very, very important. We sing the song, in the vineyard of the Lord, I will work, I will pray, I will labor every day in the vineyard of the Lord. And of course, Christ says, I am the vine and ye are the branches. That story of the vineyard has very much significance as we look forward to the New Testament church. It is part of the portrait of Christ, the Word, and his church. And the reason why God uses the creation in this portrait and the things that he's created as well as things man has created, the house, the door, the window, so on and so forth, is because when we walk outside our door, we can see the Word of God everywhere. I got these two trees. I can see the Word of God right there. We've got rocks around the trees. I can see the Word of God. We've got all these items. I look across the street. I see the house. I see the door and a window. We are literally, folks, walking through the portrait that God painted in the Word of God. So nowhere, no matter what we do, we can always see the Word of God. It's very rare that I don't unlock my front door, that I don't give a smile and think about Christ said, Christ is the door. He says, I am the door. I am the way in and the way I'm the way in to the church. And no man comes to me except for through, comes to my Father except for through me. Of course, Hebrews tells us that the tabernacle was pointing forward to the tent not made with hands. The house, the dwelling place, the tent. No accident, folks. No accident that Christ, by trade, was what? What did he do as for a living? He was a carpenter. He built houses. He built a spiritual house, and he built physical houses. There is no accident. And what the Apostle Paul, what was the Apostle Paul? Do you know? Do you know what his occupation was? Do you remember, Natalia, what did Paul do? Do you remember what his occupation was, what his job was? Say that again.
Was he a tent maker?
He was a tent maker. He made, and tents were houses. That's what they used tents for in the New Testament. In fact, there's still many people that in this country, in this great world, that live in tents. He made physical houses, and he built spiritual houses. He built up the church. That is no accident, folks. Why would you need to know what Paul was? It's not important to the story. It is important to the story because he was a maker of houses, both spiritually and physically, which ties the whole Bible together. 39 different authors over 1,500 years, and the whole Word of God fits together, and you can tell there is one author, and that portrait of Christ, the Word, and his church, as outlined with the house and the window and the doors and the trees and the rocks and the water and the threshing floors and the wells and the shepherd and the sheep and the vineyard and the harvest. All these things, the bread, the fruit of the vine, all of these things, the sacrifice, they all go together and prove without a shadow of a doubt that there is one author for the entire Word of God as we have it today. No doubt. Absolutely no doubt. And in the same way, we're going to go backwards a little bit to the very beginning. The creation proves that there is a God, that there is a creator. And it doesn't define who that creator is unless you put it together with the Word of God. We find out it really defines who the creator is. But it does define that there's a creator, because you can look at a brick and know that there has to be an architect and a creator. So how can all of these other things? Do you remember what those things are making that noise, Natalia?
Was it the cicadas?
The cicadas, that's right. We can hear them right now. They're very noisy. Very fortunate that we don't have any in our trees this year. They're very loud. I like to listen to them when they're across the street in somebody else's trees. They're kind of fun to listen to. When they're right underneath you, they are very loud. But you can look at the cicada and know there had to be a creator, right? Could that cicada just happen on accident? We looked at a picture yesterday. He's pretty funny looking, isn't he?
There was some up there, and they were talking to Kayla's.
Oh, were they? They were talking. They were up in our trees? Oh, good. Kayla's got them? Well, let's let Kayla keep them. You tell Kayla to keep those cicadas over there, because they're too loud to be right underneath us. But you can look. Yes. You can look at the creation and know there's a creator. You can look at the Word of God and know that there is one author. And that's why, folks, it is so very important. So very, very important. Please. Study for yourself. That's how you take and build your faith in the promises. We are not supposed to have, let me take a sip of my coffee. We are not supposed to have, and the Christian world has really messed up the word faith. There is no faith involved with me that there is a God. No faith whatsoever. I got full confidence. Faith is in the unseen. I can see God. I can see God all around me. I can see God in the human body. I can see God in my niece.
I can see God in the tree and the cicadas and the armadillos and everything else that we've got around here. I know there's a God. Abraham the same way. Abraham was a great man of faith, but he didn't have faith that there was a God. He knew there was a God. God spoke to him personally. There was no doubt in his mind. Moses had no faith that there was a God. God spoke to Moses personally on a number of occasions. Moses knew that. What we are supposed to have faith in is the promises, that if we will follow God's will, if we will do it his way, if we will submit to him and let his son and that death on the cross through his plan of salvation give us the grace that lets us be looked as white as snow. Another important part of the creation for a purpose. Amazing that clear water turns white when it turns into snow. God did that on purpose, folks. That was no accident. These are the things that all come together. And we have faith in the promises. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 and read that great chapter on faith. You will see that none of those people had faith that there was a God. They knew there was a God. What they had faith in was God's promise, God's contract, God's testament. And his testament is if you will follow the plan of salvation, if you will not neglect the meeting together as some have done, if you will study, if you will read, if you will pray, and if you will sing, and if you will do all the things and run that race, as Paul says, and get to the end of the race, you will have eternal life. And that's a promise. And that's what you have faith in, folks. That's what you have faith in. I live in a brick house. I love this brick house. I love bricks. I can look at this brick and know that there's a creator. And it's just a brick. So how can you look at the leaf with its little holes underneath that bring in the carbon dioxide, that takes the sunlight? How does the leaf work?
The leaf is the tree's kitchen.
That's right. And how does it work?
It gives the tree the food.
That's right. And how does it make the food? No, don't eat that leaf, goofball. How does the leaf work? It takes the what?
The sun.
Sun and the what
else? Water.
And the water and the nutrients.
Mm-hmm.
And it cooks them and makes food for the tree, right?
Yeah.
How do we get food for ourselves
we
spiritually?
We go to the store.
No, how do we spiritual our spiritual food?
I don't know.
Through the sun? Through the light, through Christ, through the Word,
I think
right?
You're talking about
through the water of life. Very smart little girl. That tree, it works. And that's how God uses the illustration of the leaves being for the healing of the nation. The leaves are the kitchen. The Word of God is our kitchen. The Word of God is what provides us our nourishment as Christians. So please, folks, get in there. Study, read, pray, sing, fellowship with one another. Go to church. If you haven't been going, go. And don't just go anywhere. You don't go find a church of your choice. You go find a church of God's choice. You make sure where you're going. And I'm not going to tell you where to go. I'm a firm believer that the Church of Christ is the closest at trying their hardest to stick with just the Word of God. But sometimes it's better if somebody goes and finds out for themselves. So you go and you ask questions and you study that Word of God so that you know what it says and you know what the pattern is. Be like a little King Josiah who pulled out that Word of God, who found it sitting in the middle of behind some boxes in the temple. He says, we got to read this and find out what we're supposed to do. They read it, found out what they were supposed to do, and he fixed it. He fixed the worship. He fixed the morality. He repaired God's people. He repaired the house of Israel. You get in and you study that word, and what it says, you go with. You can't interpret it a zillion different ways, as the world says. If you will let it interpret itself, it will interpret itself. And you find a place that worships like God intended to worship. And I will guarantee you this, if you walk in and the first thing you see is entertainment, ain't it, folks? Ain't it? Because we don't go to church to be entertained. We go to worship. We go to fellowship. We go to study. We go to sing. We go to pray. If you go to the church and nobody's singing and they're listening to the band, you're not singing. You're missing out on God's drug.
God's wonderful drug. Go someplace where they sing. Go someplace where they pray. The Lord's Supper. Our churches all over our country have just left it out. It's so important, folks. The Old Testament tells us that. The Old Testament tells us that. The wine, the bread, and the sacrifice. Christ said, this do in remembrance of me. Go look. Go find what is truth. The one big pattern that we get from the Old Testament is that God says, do things my way. God says, do things my way. He doesn't give us just a list of a couple of things and say, go and run with it, folks. He always says, do it my way. With that, I'm going to let everybody go, and we will talk to you next week, and we will continue with Naboth's Vineyard. In the vineyard, in the vineyard of the Lord.
Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.